If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10, we'll continue in our study here. And as we've made mention in this, since we got into this section of 9 through 11, we made mention that these particular chapters are set apart to answer a question. One gnawing question for Paul, and certainly for his readers, or at least one that he assumes we'll have, and that is coming off the heels of chapter 8 and that extraordinary announcement that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. One is led to begin to ask, well, what about the Jews? I mean, if it's true that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and yet it seems as though there's a complete repudiation of Christ among them, and they're God's chosen people, well, what do those promises really mean to us? And are they steadfast and sure? Can we really count on them? And so these three chapters are set out as a four-part response to that question, the assumption that that's going to be a problem for some, and that it needs to be worked through. And as we looked at chapter 9 and verses 1 through 29, we saw the first part of that answer, the first of the four, is, well, you have to account for the fact that there are two Israels. It's not just one. There is outward ethnic Israel as a people that God has set apart, but beyond that, and in addition to that, there is a spiritual Israel, which is comprised of all those, both Jews and Gentiles, who are believing in Christ and trusting in the promises. And so there's two separate groups here that bear the same name, and we need to understand there's a relationship between them. And so not everyone who is of Israel, born of that physical generation, necessarily shares in those spiritual promises. The second part of his answer comes in from 9:30 through 10:13. That's what we looked at last time, that, well, you also have to account for the fact that there's two kinds of righteousness. First, there's that outward obedience to laws and rules and regulations. And unfortunately, men sometimes put their faith in that and say, that's enough. If I'm a good person, God will receive me. And he says that they're ignorant of the fact, or ignoring the fact, that there's a second kind of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ that belongs only to those who believe. And that's the righteousness which makes us acceptable to God. And to confuse the two is to have a fatal error, as we saw last time. And this morning, then, he's going to draw out the third part of his argument. That's in 10:13 through 11:1. Where he says you also have to account for the need to obey the gospel. Now, in our circles, that's almost a frightening thought. What do you mean? People have to do something? Well, yes. Surprisingly enough, even though you're born, you have to breathe in order to be alive. There's something that's required. And how we fit that in is going to be important, how he fits that in especially. But you have to account for the need to obey the gospel. Mere outward assent to the facts is not obeying the gospel. Many a person thinks it is. He's going to open that for us in just a second. But there's a requirement to call upon the Lord in faith, to believe, to trust. We're justified by grace through faith. We're not justified just by grace alone. There's an instrument. The reformers were very meticulous about reminding us that faith is the instrument through which these things are conveyed to us. Not meritorious by any stretch, but part of the process that God has put in place. And then his fourth argument, which God willing we'll cover next week, from 11:1 through 11:36, is you have to account for the fact that the story isn't over yet. God's still working. God still has things to do. There is at present a partial hardening of the Jews, which is done so that the Gentiles might be gathered in. But then there's also going to be a restoring of the Jews. There's more work to be done. So don't consider the present state of things as the end of things. We'll unpack that, like I said, God willing, next week. And as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, I cannot hear a thing. So if I'm too loud or too soft, you're just going to have to make signs or noises or something. The noises won't help, but make signs. So I may end up just yelling at you because I can't hear, or I may end up getting too soft. But we'll hope that Jim can stay on the switch back there and keep me in some semblance of hearability. So last week we looked at this, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of two kinds of righteousness, moral action and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that, Paul says, is how the Gentiles have obtained the salvation that the Jews didn't. Now, not all Gentiles, obviously, only those who believe. Just like not all Jews have been excluded. The only ones who have been excluded are those who haven't believed. Faith always forms that central portion in there. Well, that being the case, okay, why aren't the Jews saved? One, because you have to account for the fact they're two Israels. Two, you have to account for the two kinds of righteousness. Is that all? No. No, you also have to account for the fact that men refuse to obey the gospel or the call. And that's number one, actually, under your heading. And it's verse 13, which serves as a swing verse from the previous section into this next section. It's a quote from Joel 2:32. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is an important reality, that the way to salvation is to call, that people must cry out for salvation. Now, we understand the difference between conversion, which is that outward response, and what the word, what the Spirit of God may have been doing secretly inside the individual. But there comes a point in time where the individual calls out to God to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be saved. And those who call upon the Lord will be saved. But there are those who refuse. And so the question pops up, well, how does that come about? How is it that men might come to call upon the Lord for salvation? That's verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not heard? So verse 14, number two under your letters there, is the call, is the chain. This is the chain that produces or should lead to the call. It doesn't always, but it should. We'll unpack that. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Letter A, how will they call except they believe? Men won't call out for salvation unless they believe salvation is to be had and that it can be had from Christ and that it can be had for calling. They won't. They'll turn away. But how is it that they'll believe? Well, they don't come to believe unless they hear. The message has to be given. There's content to the gospel. It's to be preached, and it's to be preached as a call, and there's content to it. See, then, how will they hear unless someone preaches? Somebody has to make an announcement of that gospel. It's got to be articulated. It's why we're called to go and carry the gospel to every living creature, to every corner of the world. God gives us that great ability. And then in 15, the final portion of the chain, well, how will someone preach unless they are sent? We see then a great impetus for us to be sent and to send out. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so you're kind of, since his topic here is mainly the Jews and why they haven't responded, the natural question is, well, have they heard? And in fact, he says, look at this in verse 15. Yes, they've heard. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who have preached the good news. Yeah, they've heard. There has been a hearing. The good news has been preached. Well, if the good news has been preached, then what's the problem? If the good news has been preached, the content is there so that some may believe, so that they can hear and so that they can believe, what's the problem? The problem is verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's an obedience to be called from the gospel. This is not the first time we've encountered that idea either. Matter of fact, this is interesting that Paul uses this as kind of an anchor point in the center of the book. Put your finger here and go back to Romans chapter 1. We've encountered this same idea before in his opening to this letter. In chapter 1 and verse 1, as he announces that he's a servant of Christ and called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. And then you drop down to verse 5 and he says, through whom, speaking of Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That's an important facet there. That there's an obedience to this faith. Now turn to the end of the book. Romans chapter 16. The very close it serves in his doxology, which picks up in verse 25 and ends in verse 27. Let me pick up in verse 26 so you can see it again. But has now this gospel, this revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret, has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to what? To bring about the obedience of faith. Fascinating, isn't it? And that takes us right back to Romans chapter 10. Their problem isn't that they haven't heard. Their problem is that they have not obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, and he quotes here from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? There's been an announcement of these things, but who's believed it? Who's received it? Who's taken it in? Who's acted on it? You see here that he's building a very close parallel to James, don't you? Faith without works is dead. Person who says they believe and don't act on that belief has not believed at all. There's always a coupling of the two. No such thing as life that doesn't also act and move. It's not just static. It doesn't just exist within the heart as though it's a nebulous idea. There's something else going on here. And obeyed in what sense? Well, simply, they haven't called upon the name of the Lord. They rejected the very Messiah that was announced to them. They were told that they could have. What's my proof of that? Luke 19:14 is one proof. Whereas Jesus is telling a parable about himself, the people respond to this king who goes off to receive a kingdom and then come back, and the people cry out, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the rejection. It's brought up again in the end of John's gospel in John 19, when Jesus has been scourged by Pilate, and Pilate brings him out before the crowd. And he says that they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. It's a flat out rejection. We don't want him to be our Lord. Well, the obedience of the gospel is to say, no, I receive him in that capacity. But that's exactly what they turned away from. Now, what has to be believed? What has to be heard and preached and sent out to everybody? It's what he answers in verse 17. You see, faith comes from hearing, and hearing not through simple scripture truth. There are lots of things in scripture that you can know that don't save. You can know that Noah made an ark. You can know that the animals went into it. You can know that he was in that ark for a year and 10 days. None of that is saving truth. None of it. What is saving truth is the word of Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must know who it is that's being preached. That's the content that must be received. It takes you right back to the previous verses, 8 and 9. This righteousness that comes by faith, what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's the content regarding Christ and his atoning death at Calvary, who he is. So, Paul asks then, in 6? Well, have the Jews heard? And he gives back an emphatic yes. Indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19, where there is a pronouncement about the fact that the knowledge of God has gone out throughout all the earth. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. His point is, as universally as it is true that God is known to every human being, and I know we have men in our day and age who would claim to be atheists. We saw at the very beginning of the book of Romans that is always a lie. All men know instinctively God is. They lie against that truth because they don't want God to be their God. They'll deny that truth. They'll do everything they can to obscure it. The truth is, every man knows God is. No one is fool enough to look at this universe and say, no cause, no reason, no purpose, just is. It's ludicrous. It's so ludicrous that in Psalm 19 he can say that their voice has gone out through all the earth. Everybody's heard. And Paul's point here is, as universal as that display is, so much has the gospel been preached to the Jews. Have they heard? Oh, yeah, they've heard. He starts off by saying, and you can just filter through it for yourself mentally, have the Jews heard? Well, is not the Old Testament theirs? And especially Torah, the 5 books, the Pentateuch. Does that not belong to the Jew? And would they not be the first to tell you that in Genesis 3, after man had fallen and God comes to man and restores him, does he not preach the gospel and say the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head? And is not every woman in Israel hoping that she'll be the one who gives a birth to the Messiah? Of course. They've heard. They've heard from the very beginning. They've understood this is nothing new. Didn't they hear when the law was given? Of course they did. And you know, here's an easy place for us to miss the forest for the trees. They did the same thing. God comes down on Mount Sinai and he writes with his own finger on the tablets of stone. But what are the 2 things that are evident about that when God writes the commandments on the tablets of stone? The first thing, that righteousness, the righteousness they seek, is outside of themselves. That's why it's on these tablets of stone. It's proving to them they don't have it in themselves. And the second point of it being on these stones is it has to be divinely given. And then the proof that they understood that is when Moses comes down the mountain and gives the law to them, as a group they say, all that you have commanded we will do. And God says through Moses to them, oh, that my people had a heart that they would do what I command. They don't possess that righteousness. They understood it then. The pronouncements were unending. Didn't they see it in the types and the shadows that were given to them from the very beginning? As we looked at in the beginning chapters of the book of Romans, who's the poster boy for justification by faith? It's Abraham. It isn't a New Testament guy, it's an Old Testament guy. The father of their nation. That's how he was justified, was by faith. Of course they heard the truth that they had to be justified in another way, that they could not be declared righteous with their own righteousness. And didn't they have the type of Moses as the deliverer from Egypt, that they could not deliver themselves, but that God had to do that by bringing one up? And doesn't Moses prophesy to them, God's going to raise up another one like me, and him you'll hear? And isn't it typed out in the life of Joshua, who takes them into Canaan land? And isn't he even referred to as a savior? Of course. Don't they see that typologically in all of the judges? Of course they do. That each time Israel was in trouble, that God raised up another judge, which he calls in the text of the book of Judges a savior, so that they could know that they're going to need that deliverance, and that left to themselves, they'll always fall back into their sin. Didn't they see it in the sacrificial system? Every single day, blood had to be spilt for their sins, and it couldn't be their own blood. It had to be the blood of a substitute. Of course they did. The Day of Atonement, when the prayers of the priest would confess the sins of the people and lay them on the scapegoat, and that without the blood of the atonement, no one could enter into the Holy of Holies. Didn't they hear? Of course, they saw it graphically in front of them every single day. and then repeated throughout the festivals and all of the various ceremonies. Didn't they see it in the priesthood itself, that only the high priest could go behind the veil once a year with the blood of the atonement? And doesn't Hebrews tell us that that was signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies wasn't made for them yet, but someday it would be, and they'd be able to enter in? Of course, it was preached to them loudly and clearly. Didn't they see it in the typology of a king, even as David is raised up as God's ruler over them, the prophet king who will speak to them God's word? Sure it was. And wasn't it typified in the rest of the prophets as they continued to tell about the coming Messiah and about their need for restoration and that it would only come through him? Didn't they see it in the final prophet, the last of that old school of prophets who God raises up, John the Baptist? Doesn't he come on the scene and say, listen, I'm the one who's fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm the forerunner. I'm him. They heard it. It was preached to them. And he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They heard it loudly and clearly. Didn't they catch it in the prophecies that surrounded John the Baptist's birth? And how his father, Zechariah, as a priest ministering that day in the temple, was struck dumb and couldn't speak again till his son was born. And then he prophesies regarding both Christ and John the Baptist. Didn't they hear it? Yeah, they heard it. They heard it. They heard it in the ministry of Jesus himself. What does he do? His very first day of ministry, he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, opens the scroll to the book of Isaiah, reads to them that this is the year of salvation, and then says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. They heard it. And let's be honest about it. He spent 3.5 years preaching in Jerusalem, teaching in the temple, preaching from synagogue to synagogue, village to village, in the countryside, everywhere he could. And whoever preached more explicitly, more clearly, more with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, more absolutely in truth than Jesus Christ? They heard it. And it was nonstop. He ministered. And if they didn't hear him, doesn't he anoint the 12 and send them out and say, heal the sick and raise the dead and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand and they need to repent? And when the 12 come back, doesn't he anoint 70 and say, go into all the villages, all the countryside, reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach to them, the kingdom is at hand? Doesn't he stand up and openly declare, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can't be saved? Doesn't the message go out as clearly as it possibly can? The line has gone out through all the earth. It's as plain as it can possibly be. Doesn't his resurrection from the dead testify that all of these things were absolutely true? Don't his miracles show that what he was saying must absolutely be the truth? The day of Pentecost, when Joel is fulfilled and God addresses the people of Israel through stammering lips and other tongues as a judgment to them so that they know that the Christ has risen from the dead. And 5,000 being saved on that day, and multitudes going out from Israel, the gospel being spread like crazy from that time on, the fulfillment of the prophecies surrounding Christ's birth, Herod rising up and slaying the children in the area of Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. Aren't these things proofs? And did anybody miss them? How about the signs surrounding the star and the wise men coming, and then all the things surrounding John's birth? And how about the fact that Paul can stand before Agrippa in Acts and say, none of these things has been done in a corner. You must have heard about all of this. And then going on to the spread of the gospel as it did. And shortly after this, after Romans would have been penned, the destruction of the temple in answer to their rejection to the Messiah. Isn't it proof? So Paul says, did they hear? Yes, yes, they absolutely did hear. They heard so much, it was as clear as if we were testifying about the existence of God through the proclamation of nature itself. But that raises another question in verse 19. Number 7. But did they understand? Okay, they heard. But did they get it? Did they understand? And he responds again by quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. First, Moses says, in other words, he's answering in the affirmative again. Yes, they understood. Moses told them back as far as Deuteronomy 32, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. They're fully aware of it. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is as bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65:1. What's the problem then? The conclusion is that they failed to obey, to respond rightly. They understood and they heard. They didn't respond. Denny comments that as you read Isaiah 65:2 here in verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the answer. It isn't that they didn't hear, and it isn't they didn't understand. It isn't that someone wasn't sent or that they didn't preach. It's that they were disobedient and contrary. It's interesting, you know, throughout Scripture, especially as you get into the book of Hebrews, two words are used interchangeably throughout the book of Hebrews, disobedience and unbelieving. Because unbelief is being disobedient. Pure and simple. You always have to connect the two. We're called to obey. We're called to believe. Master, what will we do that we would work the works of God? Believe on Him who He has sent. Obey. Believe on Him. It's exactly what you're called to do. Denny says, the outstretched arms all day long are the symbol of that incessant pleading love with which Israel in all of its history has consistently despised. It is not want of knowledge then, nor want of intelligence, but willful, stubborn disobedience that explains the exclusion of Israel. Meanwhile, from the kingdom of Christ and all of its blessings. The bottom line is they did not take Jesus as their Lord and as their God. They didn't believe that God had raised Him from the dead even when they were confronted with the proofs. Well, that does beg one last question. It overlaps into next week, but we need to have it here. It's number 8, just so we do answer it. But of Israel, he says, all day long, verse 21, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so I ask that 11:1, has God rejected His people? And His answer, by no means. As a matter of fact, no. Look at me. Look at me. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected His people. Grace is still at work. Look at me. Now we need to draw some lessons from all this as we work through and we see that the problem with Israel isn't that no one was sent or no one preached or that they didn't hear or didn't understand. That isn't the problem. The problem is that they didn't obey. They didn't hear the gospel so as to obey it. I have to say that may pose a problem for you or me today. Maybe you're in that state. Maybe you've heard it all. Maybe you've understood it all. But the truth is, you've not obeyed the gospel. You've not called upon the Lord to be saved. You've just let the facts digest. And that's not salvation. They did the same thing. And doesn't that happen to us coming up in the church? Some. Several weeks ago, on Friday night, as some of you know, once a month we go to the Open Door Mission. And Will was ill that evening, and I filled in for him so that I could promptly get ill and others could fill in for me. It's a chain. But as I sat there that night, as I prepared to preach, and I looked out at this group, I looked at a group of men who have heard the gospel time after time after time after time after time. They know it. They can recite it to you. But they've not obeyed it. Is that you? You've heard it. You know the facts. You've got them wrapped up. But you've never called on the Lord to be saved. You've never asked Him to do what needs to be done. You've rested in the fact that you know the facts. Well, they knew them. And they understood them. There's no question. But they refuse. I have a little book at home written by a rabbi back in the 1950s entitled Basic Judaism. If you want to hear a clear accounting of the gospel, you should read that little book on basic Judaism as he deals with Jesus Christ. And then he's very clear. The bottom line is we reject Jesus as that Messiah. Well, they've not obeyed the gospel. Not obeyed the gospel. The first lesson we need to understand then is that it is not sufficient to hear the truth about Christ or even to know that it is true. One must believe so as to trust Christ for themselves. That's the difference. Many a person calls themselves a Christian because they've heard the truth and they assent to the facts as being true, but they have never yet trusted Christ themselves that they might be saved. Happens in Christian churches all over the world every day. Mere knowledge of gospel truth, even an affirmation that it is true, is enough to make you a good demon, but it's not enough to make you a saint. You see, in James 2, we're told, you believe that God is one? Well, the devils believe too, and they tremble. They believe it's true. They know it's true, but they do not bow the knee to the living God. Maybe that's you today. And I want to tell you that mere assent of the biblical truth is not salvation. You must obey the gospel. You must. The second lesson that we get from this is that man's problem is not as much a lack of election as it is unwillingness to believe and obey. To believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. That's what men are condemned for. Not because they're not elect, but because they don't believe. Because they refuse the gospel. Back to verse 21. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In John 5, Jesus puts it clearly. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Or in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, that's the problem. As Denny says, though that term all day long still applies, we're in the day of grace. All day long, God is holding out his arms and calling to a disobedient and contrary people. Is that you? Have you obeyed the gospel? The third lesson that we have to draw from this is that if you would be saved, you need to call. You should call upon the name of the Lord. That's exactly what he quotes from Joel in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Spurgeon, preaching on this particular passage, I think is extraordinarily insightful. He goes back and he notes that if you look at this phrase, what does it mean to call upon the Lord? That in a survey of all of Scripture, you'll find that it's given to us in four contexts. The first context is that of worship. We find it early in the Bible when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The idea was that they began to worship Him, to offer sacrifices, to come and to seek the face of God. That's first what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, is to worship Him. Secondly, we see that that word worship is used in the that word to call on the name of the Lord is used in the context of prayer. When you and I pray, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we look to Him for our needs. The third context in which it's used throughout Scripture is when people trust Him To call upon the name of the Lord is to trust Him deliberately, personally. And the fourth context in which it's used to call upon the Lord is to be one who trusts Him, professes Him. We worship, we pray, we trust, and we profess. We're those who are marked out as people who call upon the name of the Lord. We profess faith in Him, that He alone is our salvation. That's where we look. As I mentioned, as Spurgeon was preaching through this passage itself, I found the following. It was just so good. He says, "Oh, I can remember how this text cheered me once. I felt the weight of sin, and I did not know the Savior. I thought God would blast me with His wrath and strike me in His hot displeasure. From church to church, I went to hear the word preached, but never a gospel sentence did I hear. But this one text just preserved me from what I believe I would have been driven to, the commission of suicide through grief and sorrow." It's quite an admission, isn't it? He said, "I contemplated killing myself in grief and sorrow until I finally heard this." It was this sweet word, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, I thought, I can't believe on Christ as I wish I could. I cannot find forgiveness, but I know I call upon His name. I know I pray. In fact, I pray with groans and tears and sighs day and night, all the time. And if I am ever lost, I will plead that promise. Oh God, You said, he that calls on Your name will be saved. I did call, and will You cast me away? I did plead Your promise. I did lift up my heart in prayer. Can You be just and still damn the man who did really pray? Oh, but mark that sweet thought. Prayer is the certain forerunner of salvation. Sinner, you can't pray and perish. Prayer and perishing are two things that never go together. I ask you not what your prayer is. It may be a groan or a tear or a wordless prayer or a prayer in broken English, ungrammatical and harsh to the ear. But if it be a prayer from the innermost heart, you will be saved, or else this promise is a lie. As surely as you pray, whoever you may be, whatever your past life, whatever the transgressions in which you indulged, though they be the filthiest things which pollute mankind, yet if from your heart you have learned to pray, then you cannot perish with God's breath in you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, call upon Him now. Call upon Him in what way? Well, worship. Worship Jesus Christ as Lord, as God. That's what the Jew refused to do. That's what I call upon you to do today. Call upon the name of the Lord. Worship Him as God. And secondly, pray to Him. We'll take up His four heads here. Pray to Him for forgiveness and to make you His own. Ask for it. Ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Ask to be made a child. Third, trust. Trust in His promise and His sacrifice on your behalf at Calvary. Put all your trust there and in nothing of human effort or human merit or anything else. And lastly, call upon the name of the Lord. Profess Him as your Lord and King. Call upon Him. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And lastly, we take as a lesson from this, Christian, if you would be sustained in your Christian life, you're sustained in it the same way you come into it, by calling upon the name of the Lord day in and day out. It's where we live, worshiping Him as God, crying out to Him with every need, trusting in Him for everything in life, and professing Him as our Lord and King. Call upon the name of the Lord. We've got a last hymn here to sing, so I'm going to call you. Are you going to come up and do that again, or Ivan, or whoever's going to play? Listen to these words as they come. Come worship God in Christ today, eternal God, the Son. The radiance of God's glory shone, who sinners does not shun. Christ. cry for mercy loud and strong, plead for love's great grace. His ears are open to the cries of such as seek His face. Trust Him as your sacrifice, tormented for your shame. Trust nothing else in heaven or earth, no church, no way, no name. Profess Him as your God and King, sweet Jesus crucified, the Lamb of God for sinners slain in sinners' place. He died. Oh, call upon the Lord's dear name. Who hear me? Don't delay. The righteous judge of all the earth will pardon you today.
This morning we pray that every heart in this place has heard the gospel. Might they respond. Might they call out upon your name. Might we not be that stiff-necked and rebellious people, but, oh God, woo us to yourself with that wonderful, marvelous grace. In your name we pray, dismiss us. And all of God's people say, amen. You may be seated.